And that is a terrible segue into our Bible study for this morning. Maybe we better pray for the word again. If you would turn to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading straightway in verse 1. Verse 1, Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, and that is a story that we studied last week in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28, Priscilla and Aquila, who were Christians from Rome, they were dropped off there by Paul in Ephesus when Paul was traveling through that region for the second missionary journey. Now, they were there for a while, apparently, because they did not end up meeting Apollos until Paul had already begun his third missionary journey. And we read in verse 23 of chapter 18 that Paul was working his way, visiting the churches there in the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, at the same time that Priscilla and Aquila were finally meeting up with Apollos. They had heard Apollos speaking in the Ephesian synagogue, and man, it sounded just right on, probably very, very reminiscent of the Apostle Paul, because Apollos was speaking about the things concerning Jesus. So he was stepping all around it, but he was not dropping the name of Jesus. Reason being, Apollos did not know about Jesus. He knew the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. He understood them and applied them correctly, but he just could not identify the Messiah because he did not yet know that Messiah had come in the person of Jesus. So all he knew was the baptism and the message of John the Baptist. And at some point in the teaching of Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila realized that, and they took him aside privately and gave him, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. They told Apollos about Jesus, and once Apollos is fully informed, it's kind of strange because he was ministering there in Ephesus, and all of a sudden, now being fully informed, we don't read about him ministering anymore in Ephesus. We read about him apparently heading pretty much straight to Corinth in order to do some teaching there at Corinth. And it was at this time, while Apollos was ministering in Corinth, that, reading on in verse 1, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. So let me show you the map of the third missionary journey real quick. I have my pointer, my antenna. All right, third missionary journey, Antioch of Syria. Jerusalem is all the way down here. Antioch of Syria, 300 miles north, Paul's home church. He spent some time there. Third missionary journey, he begins traveling much the same direction as the second missionary journey, hitting these churches, these cities in Galatia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Pisidia. Now, this region here is Phrygia. So Paul eventually makes his way through Phrygia and comes to Ephesus that we see there. So while he was working those churches in Galatia and then into Phrygia, Apollos, Priscilla, Aquila, they all meet. That all happens. Now that Apollos is ministering in Corinth, Paul arrives in Ephesus. And that's what we read there in verse 1. Before we read on in verse 2, I just want to remind you that Paul had been in Ephesus before. He visited Ephesus during the second missionary journey, but that was his quick in and out. And again, this is where Paul visited the synagogue, spoke about Jesus, and believe it or not, the synagogue loved it. They were like, yes, Paul, we like what we're hearing. Could you come back and share more with us? Stick around for a while. And of course, that's when Paul said, and this is verse 21 of Acts chapter 18, taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So that was his route back home after the conclusion of the second missionary journey. We come to find out that apparently it was God's will for Paul to revisit there in Ephesus, because here's Paul back in Ephesus. Now, the book of James teaches us that this is the best way to make our plans. Don't just say, I'm going to do this and that on this day or that day, but make sure you add if the Lord wills, because of course, if the Lord has different plans other than that which we set, then we want to make sure we drop our plans and follow after the Lord's plans. Paul did that. He didn't know for sure if he'd be back in Ephesus. Paul said that a lot. He talked to a lot of different regions about, man, I hope I can come and visit there. And that didn't always happen, but the Lord did get him back to Ephesus. So reading on verse 1, there at Ephesus, he found some disciples. And the question is going to be, disciples of who? Disciples of what? This is a much disputed passage. And don't assume that just because the word disciples is written here in verse 1, that that means that these 12 men that's mentioned in verse 7, don't assume that these 12 men are disciples of Christ. Don't assume that they are Christians, because I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag right away. They are not Christians. We're going to read that in this very text. These 12 men, spoken about verse 7, verses 1 through 7, they are not Christians. Now, initially, Paul assumes that they are. And the text does not tell us why Paul made that assumption. Something happened in the interplay of conversation that caused Paul to believe, well, these must be Christians. Maybe they said, we're believers in Messiah. Maybe they said, we're believers. Maybe they had mentioned some of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. Maybe they had even dropped the title of Christ in their conversation, because that is a title that comes from the Old Testament. It's a title that everyone knew about the Messiah. Same word, Messiah, Christ. For whatever reason, Paul assumes that these 12 men are Christians. And so verse 2, he asks them a very important question. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, what is Paul really asking them? For some of us, it's a real easy answer, but that is not an easy question to answer for everyone, especially when you consider how things are in Christendom in our day and all of the confusion there is over the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. First of all, unless you were with us through our studies of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, this is probably going to be a little bit tricky for you, because there's a lot of things to consider as we study through this section. These are things that we covered in our studies through Acts 1 and Acts 2. We learned that there was very precise language that is used in the New Testament concerning the relationships that a person can have with the Holy Spirit. And in those studies, we defined this to be three relationships that a human being can have with the Holy Spirit. Not all of you were here for those studies. I know that. And because of that, I need to talk through the language again rather quickly and point you back to those studies for further, more thorough study of the topic. But for many of you, this is going to be recap. This is going to be refresher stuff, stuff we've gone over more than multiple times. So I would just say, bear with me for a little bit here as I get the rest of the congregation somewhat up to speed as much as is possible. Let's start with this. Jesus himself had described to us three different relationships that a human being can have with the Holy Spirit. Now, he gave us two of those in just one passage of Scripture. This is John chapter 14, verses 16 through 17. Jesus said, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. He is referring to the Holy Spirit here. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But speaking to his disciples, he said, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Two different relationships with the Holy Spirit. With you and in you. That's very different, right? If you have a cheeseburger with you, that's not the same as having the cheeseburger in you. There is a big difference. So this comes from two different Greek words. With is from the Greek word para, which means with or alongside of. And then in comes from the Greek word en, E-N, and that means in or within, internal, indwelling. The Holy Spirit was with the disciples prior to their salvation, leading them to faith in Christ. And that is the relationship with the Holy Spirit that every person on the planet experiences, probably for the duration of their life, if not for the great extent of their life. The Holy Spirit is with every person. And we read about this in John. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of the sin of not believing in Jesus. So, role number one, relationship number one between the human being and the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit walks alongside of each person in life, pointing them to faith in Jesus. Now, once you get saved, things change, and the Holy Spirit is no longer alongside of you. He's no longer just with you, pointing you and steering you, slapping your hands when you do dumb things. But he is now dwelling within you. That happens at the moment of salvation. It has to, doesn't it? Because when you get saved, the Bible talks an awful lot about the work of the Holy Spirit in your life when you get saved. There is a spiritual rebirth. So Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. You have to be born again. You have to have a rebirth. There's a regeneration that takes place. Your sins are washed away. The Lord gives you a new nature. You are now a new creature in Christ. That is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And it would be absurd to think that the Holy Spirit does all of that. He cleans you up. He regenerates you. Those of you who are dead in trespasses and sins, he makes alive to God, and then he leaves and waits for you to invite him back in. It's a ridiculous thought, right? Now, obviously, when the Holy Spirit converts a soul, regenerates a soul, that is the moment of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this happened to the disciples during one of the post-resurrection visitations of Christ with them. We read about it in John chapter 20, verse 22. It says this, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them," he breathed on his disciples, "and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit." Now, the reason this was a delayed thing for the disciples is because they had not come into post-crucifixion and post-resurrection faith in Jesus as their Savior. They believed in him to be the Messiah, but they had not come to that full knowledge of faith in the completed work of Christ. So it was at this moment when they really did believe in the post-crucified, post-resurrected Savior Jesus that they could then officially and divinely and legally save. And in that moment of salvation, Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus does that, what do you think is going to happen? If Jesus breathes on you and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit right then and right there. Now, this gets complicated, and one of the ways that folks try to get around this topic of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion is by stating that this must have been a delayed blessing. But Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and it didn't happen until Acts chapter 2, and that is the experience that Jesus was talking about. But that is not true. During that same visit, we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 45, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." So you have here Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and something happens. The Holy Spirit does, in that same visitation and in that same moment, enter them and enlighten them to be able to understand the Scriptures. That's something only the Holy Spirit can do, and it is something that happens at the moment of your true conversion. That's when the Bible starts to make sense to you. That's when the Bible starts to feed your soul. Prior to that, as a non-Christian, you can read this book and you can be bored to tears. And you can totally disagree with everything. And you can think you see inconsistencies and all of that. But once the Holy Spirit comes in to live within you and does the work, that's when your understanding opens. So we see this moment of true salvation for the disciples. They now have the Spirit of God dwelling within them. They are new creatures. Their sins are washed. They've been given a new nature. The Holy Spirit now dwells within them, opening up their understanding toward the Word of God and beginning the process of sanctification of their works in their lives. The question would be, well, if this was a delayed blessing, if they really didn't have that moment where we actually read about one of the works that the Holy Spirit was doing in their life in that moment of faith and in that moment of salvation, well, could it be that it was a delayed blessing? Well, we're going to turn to a lot of passages to see that it is just not possible for someone to be truly saved, to have true faith in Christ, and not have the Holy Spirit within them, right? For many of you, this is recap. I would encourage you, listen to it all again, soak it in again, so that it just becomes second nature to you, that you know these things, especially if you weren't raised and taught and trained to believe the things that I'm sharing with you. It takes a little bit of work around. You have to get past some of the things that you think and some of the things that you've been taught, some of the things that are hanging around in your mind and in your heart. It is impossible, both doctrinally and experientially, for a person to be truly saved and not have the Holy Spirit living within them. There are a bunch of verses that would point us to this fact. First of all, as Paul says, this is the seal of the work of God in your life. The Holy Spirit seals you. It's a down payment for what's coming in eternity. He gives you eternal life in that moment. But Paul also says in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 11, and I'll read this whole passage to you so that you get the feel of it and know that Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit here. He says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, speaking to believers, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you all agree we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit of God dwelling within you. And then Paul says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's referring to the same thing, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, all synonymous terms, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So those would be two relationships that one can have with the Holy Spirit. But then the question becomes, is that where it ends? Is that the full experience? Having the relationship with the Holy Spirit when he's with you, and you're resisting him and he's pointing you to Christ, and now having that relationship with the Holy Spirit where he comes in to do the work of God, to regenerate you, to save you, and then live within you, is that the extent of it? Well, those of you who have studied these things with me, you know that is not the extent of it. That's not even where it stopped for the apostles in that final visitation of Christ with them post-resurrection. This is what the Lord said to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. You can look at this with your own eyeballs. This is after Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Here's what he said promptly after that event. He said this, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father. Now, look at the words carefully. Not just para with. Not just in, but he uses the Greek word epi, which means upon. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, the King James Version and the New King James Version translate this as endued with power. But clothed with power is a much better translation, because enduo is a Greek word that means to put on clothing, to put on apparel. Just like next week, we're going to put on Steeler apparel for our service here. So there are your three relationships with the Holy Spirit. All of them taught to us through the disciples by Jesus himself, with, in, and upon, or said another way, alongside of, internally, and externally. Those are all different things. And for those of you who were here for it, think back to the example, the demonstration I gave you of the cup and the water. You remember that? Gives you a really good visual of the difference. Same thing, I could bring you back to the cheeseburger. It's different if that cheeseburger is with you as opposed to that cheeseburger being in you. But it's a different thing altogether if that cheeseburger is upon you, because now everyone can see it and they don't know what in the world you're doing. And that's kind of the difference between these three relationships. You can have the Holy Spirit within doing those works that we're talking about. And sure, people can see the change in you. They can see over a period of time that things are different. You must be spiritually eating different. Just like, you know, you might not be able to tell exactly what I put in my body, but if I keep gaining weight like I am, at some point you're going to say, well, I noticed there's a difference in his eating habits. He must be eating a lot of cheeseburgers or something. There is a visual, there's an observable there, but it's gradual and it's over time because the Holy Spirit is sanctifying and doing a work. But when it comes to this final experience that we talk about, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit, it's completely different because it is always visible to others. Speaking of this third relationship with the Holy Spirit, you have a handful of biblical words that are used to differentiate it, to make it sort of stand apart from the other two. These are terms that are all synonymous. I'll just quickly give you the references if you want to look them down later. Look them up later, I should say. As mentioned, you can look them down too. Don't matter. Take your Bible up here. Take your Bible down there. Don't matter. As already mentioned, Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Add to that Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It is referred to as, and when I say it, I'm speaking about the experience, not the Holy Spirit himself, because he is a him. But it is often referred to in these two passages and others as the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, 4, Acts 4, 8, Acts 4, 31, Acts 9, 17, Acts 13, 9, Acts 13, 52. It is referred in all those cases as the filling of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And then Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Acts chapter 11, verse 16, Acts 11, 16, it is referred to as being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Those are all the same thing. We're going to read in this section here. Well, no, we're going to read in our study today about the Holy Spirit falling upon. That's another term that is used for this expression, but it is all speaking about this outward coming upon of the Holy Spirit that is visible and observable to others. Now, if you disagree with me on my explanation of the threefold relationship with the Holy Spirit, that is fine. We can agree to disagree on this issue, and we can still study the Word of God together and respect one another in that time of study. But I do want to add to this that no other doctrinal position on this matter is going to hold up to the intense scrutiny that it's going to be subjected to as you study through the Word of God. If you hold another view, if you hold the view that a person does not have the Holy Spirit within them until they are baptized with the Holy Spirit, until they have an Acts chapter 2 experience, if that's what you teach, you've got all sorts of issues doctrinally as you study through the Bible. But conversely, if you teach that when the Holy Spirit comes into you at the time of salvation, that's it, that's the end of it, that's the last experience with the relationship of the Holy Spirit, then that too is wrong, and you're going to come up with a lot of questions as you study through the Scriptures. And you're going to find that there's a lot of questions that you really can't answer because your position, your doctrinal position on this, is not going to match up very well when you hold it up to the light of God's Word. For example, here's just one. If you believe one or the other, then Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17 is a problem. That is the situation where Samaritan believers believed and were saved. They were even baptized. But being saved and baptized, they still had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did the early church do? The early church sent Peter and John up there to lay hands on those Samaritans in hopes that when they laid hands on them and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, that they would. So let me read through this real quick. Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on, that's the word epi, he had not yet fallen upon any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus, that is speaking of water baptism. So they believed these people were saved, they had baptized them in water, but they had not been filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. That is, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So back to Acts chapter 19, verse 2. Paul knows that this is a somewhat regular pattern for new believers. That on more than one occasion, new believers would get saved by their faith in Jesus. They would experience that rebirth, that regeneration. They would get baptized in water to identify with Christ. And yet, the Holy Spirit would not fill them or baptize them until one of the apostles or elders of the church came, laid hands on them, and prayed for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul realizes this. And now their answer takes this conversation into an entirely different direction. Paul's asking, were you guys filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of your conversion? He wants to know, okay, you're saved. He thinks they're saved, right? So in Paul's mind, here's what it looks like. Okay, you're saved. That means the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. But were you filled with the Holy Spirit at the time of your conversion? Did you get the Holy Spirit's baptism right away? That's what Paul is asking here. In verse 2, here's what they said. They said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. This is my dad's second favorite verse. His first favorite verse is lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is his second favorite verse, especially in the King James Version, because it says it like this. We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. That's just classic King James, and you got to love it. No. So their answer is, Paul, what are you talking about? What in the world is the Holy Spirit? We've never heard of such a thing. We didn't know there was such a thing. And upon hearing their answer, Paul now knows for sure where they stand. He initially thought that they were believers in Christ, and he was questioning them about being filled with the Holy Spirit. But now he knows that the truth is they aren't even really Christians. Paul has completely misread this situation. So Paul asks another question just to make sure he understands them correctly. He thinks they're Christians. And they said, oh, we never heard about the Holy Spirit. So Paul's like, what? All right, well then Paul, just in the logical flow of this for confirmation, he asked this in verse 3. He said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, John's baptism. Now, Paul has shifted gears here. In verse 3, he is not asking about their baptism with the Holy Spirit. He is referring to water baptism. And by questioning them, he has just found out that the only water baptism they experienced was that of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. They have not had a Christian baptism. And to me, the way that this reads is that they weren't baptized by John, but they were baptized by someone else into John's ministry. In other words, this is where they're being discipled. They're being discipled by someone that was discipled by John the Baptist. That's the way that I read this. Verse 4, and Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. And now here's the big reveal for these folks. They know about the Messiah that's coming. They don't know who that is. And Paul reveals it. He declares it here. He says, that is Jesus. So yes, Jesus is the one that John the Baptist was pointing to. John's message was, repent of your sins, be baptized unto repentance, to identify with that repentance, because Messiah is coming really soon, and in that way you'll be preparing your hearts and your minds to receive the Messiah. The baptism of John the Baptist means, okay, I'm ready for the Messiah, but it's very different from the Christian baptism. What is the Christian baptism? It is a post-crucifixion and post-resurrection baptism. The baptism of John is to say, I'm looking for the Messiah and I'm ready to receive him. But the Christian baptism is to say, I've found the Messiah, I've identified him, he's Jesus, and I have received him for salvation. These 12 disciples, they were behind the times. Does that sound like a similar statement to something I said last week? I said this exact same thing about who? Apollos. And that should have bells going off in your head. Because as we're trying to figure out who these people were disciples of, I think right there we just found our answer. Where was Apollos ministering in before coming into the full knowledge of Jesus? Right here in Ephesus. So if you ask me, what we've stumbled upon here in verses 1 through 7 are disciples of Apollos. They're disciples of Apollos, and Apollos was a disciple of John the Baptist. And apparently he wasn't there that day when Jesus walked up to be baptized, and John the Baptist said, there he is. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So none of them knew about Jesus. So, and I just find this interesting. Where is Apollos at this time? He is off working with Paul's disciples in Corinth. And where's Paul? He's working with Apollos' disciples in Ephesus, bringing them into the full light of the gospel and bringing them into a full salvation experience. Verse 5. On hearing this, and that would be the full story of the gospel, that Messiah did come in the person of Jesus, that he was crucified for sin, dead, buried, resurrected to life on the third day, glorified and ascended back to the Father. Upon hearing this, they were baptized, and this would be water baptism, but watch this. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Water baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Does that bother anyone? That's not how we were told to baptize. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, the Great Commission. He told us to go around and make converts, teaching them to observe all things, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here's Paul baptizing in the name of Jesus. Now, I don't have a problem with this, and this is why I never would have a problem with someone telling me I've been baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm not going to say, oh, you're not really saved. That's illegal. You can't be baptized in the name of Jesus. You have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I would never do that because of passages like this. We read two of them. One of them was a subtext for this morning, and one of them was our main text. We read two examples of believers being baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, I can show you passages that prove that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, and then even use their titles interchangeably. I mean, this goes all the way back to the prophecies of Jesus, that Jesus, a child, would be given to us and born, and he would be called Mighty Father, Everlasting Father, pardon me. That was a title for Jesus, something that he would be called. We can see that unity among Father, Son, and Spirit. We can see those names and titles being used interchangeably. But I can also show you in the Scriptures that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one. And what that is the belief in the triune being, the triune Godhead, that God is three distinct persons in the Scriptures, but that he is also one in three beings. So baptism in the name of Jesus, that does not concern me. What would concern me is for a group of people like the apostolics to come along and teach that it is anathema to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They truly do that. If you tell them you were baptized, that's one of the first questions they're going to ask you too. Kind of like the Old Testament Jews. Were you circumcised? One of the first questions that apostolics are going to ask you is, how were you baptized? Tell them in a tank at Anchored Fellowship. That's all they need to know. But here's what they want to know. They want to know, were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Because that's the proper way. Or were you baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that's the wrong way. And maybe you're not really saved. They really believe that because they teach there is no triune Godhead. I mean, they can't get past the second word in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, which is a plural word. They can't get past that. And their doctrine makes sense and bear out with the scriptures. And they believe there is no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it's all Jesus, Jesus only. You've heard that, right? People are Jesus-only believers. They teach that, and they teach that it is anathema to believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God in three distinct beings. They teach that it is anathema to baptize in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to that I would say, look, we have no problems understanding this because we have a grasp, at least to some degree, on the doctrine of God as a triune being. So baptism in the name of Jesus, that doesn't concern me, but as far as Anchored Fellowship is concerned, we're going to acknowledge what we read in the book of Acts about baptism in the name of Jesus, and we're not going to make it an issue, but when it is time for us to baptize our converts, we are going to do exactly what the Lord commanded us to do in the Great Commission. We are going to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, because why would you want to leave God the Father and God the Holy Spirit out of it, right? Now, I'm kind to those of the apostolic persuasion, very kind. Let me read to you what the Apostle John said about the apostolic faith. Now, that was before it had a name, but here's what John said. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, John said, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" All right, we all would agree with that, every Christian, true. But it's the next part that's really alarming for those that do not understand the triunity of God. John goes on to say, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." Now, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit there, but John's making it very clear. Look, if you don't acknowledge the Father and the Son, that is because of the spirit of Antichrist that is within you. He goes on to say, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." But these 12 disciples are believers at this point. Two words kind of that I was planning on saying got jumbled in my head, came out at the same time. I know you've never done that, but these 12 disciples, wouldn't you agree? They are true believers at this point. Paul has shared the truth with them. He has baptized them in water. Paul would not baptize someone that he did not know to have a true confession of faith in Jesus. Go back to what Paul said. Paul said, you're not really saved. In my own words, you're not really saved if the Holy Spirit is in you. So Paul would believe at this time, having baptized these 12 men in Ephesus, that they were genuinely saved and the Holy Spirit living within them. So in Paul's mind, is this a complete experience? Is this done? Do these 12 men in Ephesus now have everything they need for spiritual life in Christ? Not according to Paul. Not according to Paul. Look at verse 6. "And when Paul had laid his hands on them," why would Paul be laying his hands on them? They're saved now. The Holy Spirit indwells them by Paul's own admission. They've been baptized in water. Why is Paul laying hands on them? Well, were these 12 men sick? Did they start a healing line here? Was he laying hands on them to shake them down for ministry money? No. What he's doing is what the common pattern was in the early church. Believers getting saved, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not immediately experiencing the baptism with the Holy Spirit at times, for some of them, until an apostle or an elder laid hands on them and prayed that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is doing. They are saved by their faith. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And now Paul is praying for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just want the Holy Spirit with them or in them. He wants the Holy Spirit visible upon them. He wants the Holy Spirit to come upon them for the purpose that Jesus said this experience was to come upon us, for the purpose of witnessing and working, serving and ministering. That's what Paul's wanting. Now, there is a difference between the second experience with the Holy Spirit and the third. That second relationship with the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is the permanent one. That's the possessive one. When you get saved and the Holy Spirit comes in, that's when you can say, I have the Holy Spirit. But this third experience that we're reading about here in this study, that we studied thoroughly in chapters 1 and 2, this third experience is not the possessive and permanent experience. This one is different. You don't get once and for all baptized or filled with the Holy Spirit and then call it good. And all you have to do is just casually read through the book of Acts to see that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is a permanent one. The filling of the Holy Spirit, this is an active and constant, regular work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. You'll read about Peter and the apostles getting filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 of Acts, and you'll read about them getting filled with the Holy Spirit a bunch more as you study through the book of Acts, because it's not a one-time thing. I would compare it to filling up your gas tank in your vehicle. Main difference being that it doesn't cost $4 a gallon, but I would compare it to that, except the filling with the Holy Spirit is more like the filling to overflow. Remember the cup example, demonstration? It's more like that. It's the visible overflow. But I'll tell you, when you need that anytime you want Christ to be seen in your life. So if you're going to witness to others, you want the Holy Spirit. You want the power of the Spirit to be seen and heard and felt and observed on your life. If you're going to speak on behalf of God, you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit to overflow so that it is God through the Holy Spirit that is speaking through you. Anything that you're doing for the Lord, you want to make sure that you are filled with the Spirit for that given thing. That's why I pray every day for the filling of the Holy Spirit. You should too. The cup gets empty. The Lord fills you with the Holy Spirit to go and do a work, and then you go and do that work. And you're not done. When it's time for the next work that you're going to do for the Lord, you want filled with the Holy Spirit to do that work as well. You're going to read that over and over. And Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the words of God to them. You're going to read that sort of thing all the time, because that's what we need, that constant prayerful seeking of the filling of the Holy Spirit upon our lives. That's how it worked for the apostles. That's how it worked for the new believers in the New Testament. And church, Anchored Fellowship, that's how it needs to work for us. Verse 6, and when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. There's that terminology again. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. So it worked. The laying on of Paul's hands did fill them with the Holy Spirit. And the Lord, through that act, imparted to them spiritual gifts or proofs or manifestations or evidences of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There's always an accompanying proof of that baptism with the Holy Spirit. What was it in this case? It was this. They began speaking in tongues. Now, don't be like the hardcore Pentecostal. Don't stop reading there and tune everything else out. Okay? They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, do yourself a favor. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. And you're going to read about a bunch of different gifts or manifestations or proofs or evidences of the Holy Spirit. And you'll see from that passage that the two mentioned here, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, are two different gifts of the Holy Spirit. I'll just use that word gifts. But when I say gifts of the Spirit, I'm speaking of manifestations, proofs, and evidences of the Holy Spirit. Now, I must tell you that if these 12 Ephesian men had only prophesied and not spoke in tongues, then the hardcore Pentecostal would say, well, they don't have the baptism with the Holy Spirit. They didn't speak in tongues. But they prophesied. That's a gift of the Spirit. It's right there in the same list of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No, it doesn't matter. It has to be done every time the way it was done the first time in Acts chapter 2. Filled with the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. That's the only evidence of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. That is blatantly uninformed. And then you keep reading through the Scripture and you're going to find that. Keep reading through Acts and you're going to see not every time that someone is baptized with the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit do they speak in tongues. Paul didn't. Not at first. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit, and what did he get as an evidence of the Holy Spirit? He received the gift of healing. He was healed of his blindness. And you can just read through all of them. Sometimes they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. Sometimes they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesy. Sometimes they are filled with the Holy Spirit and they get boldness to speak God's word. So it's any of the gifts that are listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Also, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. So you can study through those lists because if you're questioning whether or not you have the baptism with the Holy Spirit, I would suggest that you go to these lists, that you look at these things, and then you ask yourself, do I exhibit these things in my life? And some of the, and they're not always big things like you might think. They're not all things like prophecy and words of wisdom, words of knowledge, and tongues. It's not always stuff like that. Mercy is a gift of the Spirit. Service is a gift of the Spirit. Faith is a gift of the Spirit. Boldness, though not mentioned in those lists, boldness is a gift of the Spirit. So if you go through those lists and you think to yourself, well, man, I don't have any of this. Like, I have no spiritual gifting that's listed in these two sections. Well, then I would say maybe that's because you haven't asked the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. And you really ought to consider that. Because you don't just need the Holy Spirit, the baptism with the Holy Spirit, for work and witness. I think you need it for Christian life. I think you need it for your prayer life. And again, I'm referring to it as the experience. I think you need it for your prayer life. I think you need it when you're hanging out with friends and family. I think you need it when you're on the job. I think you need it even when you're at home watching TV. Maybe even more so then, so that you know when to turn stuff off. But being filled with the Holy Spirit, evidenced by any of the gifts of the Spirit listed there. Now, for those who say, Arlen, the opposite is actually true for me. As I look over these lists in 1 Corinthians and Romans, I see gifts that I definitely, since I came to faith in Christ, have grown in. These are manifestations that I've seen in my life. But I've never once asked the Lord to baptize me with the Holy Spirit. I've never once asked the Lord to fill me with the Holy Spirit. So, Arlen, your whole theory is a bust. Well, to that, I would just say, thank God that he's so good and so wise that he knows exactly what we're asking for, even when we don't. Because I'll tell you, even if you've never used the exact language that the Scripture uses for these experiences, you've asked for the Holy Spirit to fill you many, many times in your prayers. Many times. If you've ever asked, Lord, give me greater boldness in you, you're asking the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit with the evidence of boldness. If you've ever prayed, Lord, give me greater faith in you, you're asking the Holy Spirit to fill you with the evidence of faith as a gift. If you've ever asked the Lord to help you to be an encouragement to a brother or sister, you're praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of encouragement. So we, even when we're not using the exact terms, the Lord knows what we're praying for, And he knows how to get those gifts to us. He knows how to get those manifestations of his power to us. So let's close with this. Worship team, come on up. What should you do if you've been saved by faith in Jesus? You have received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You've noticed changes in your heart and in your life. You feel like you're a new creature. All of those wonderful things that come along with conversion. But you aren't sure that you have received the Holy Spirit, or maybe you're very sure that you have not received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and you want that experience. What do you do? Well, in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Jesus said it was as simple as asking. He said, we being evil human beings know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more so will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So it's just a matter of asking the Lord to fill us. Now, if you want to take that to the next step and learn from what we've studied here in Acts, I would say this. Don't just pray for it yourself and ask the Lord to do it yourself. I would say, find an elder. Find a pastor. Maybe even me. And come forward sometime and ask the pastor or the elders to lay hands on you and ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. I think that's the quickest route to it. The Lord really loves that whole symbolic act of the laying on of hands from someone who has been filled with the Holy Spirit, so that Holy Spirit can pass from God through that individual and into the person that is seeking that experience. But one thing's for sure, you need to be asking the Father for it and believing in faith. If you'll do that, he will not refuse you. He's given us that promise in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Now, verse 7 we've already covered. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward at this time and grab the communion elements. Just stay in place if you would. We're going to read some verses and pray over those elements. And I'm so blessed to be able to be your pastor and administer the rite of communion to each one of you who through faith have received the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for your sins. That's what we're doing. We're commemorating that.